Jesus said in another place, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And today, we will learn exactly what he had in mind when he said this. I would invite you to stand one more time as we read the Gospel, John chapter 4. From the beginning. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. That is a lengthy scripture passage. I do not intend to go verse by verse by verse. I will never make it. But I believe that you can see with me there are some principles in this scripture, in this story of Jesus, in a conversation between him and a woman at a well, between him and his disciples, that are very, very instructive to us. And so I hope to draw out those very same principles that Jesus saw the opportunity to teach there. But I want to begin with a quick story. It's the story of a woman named Deborah Kiley, and she took an ill-fated trip aboard the ship Trashman. That should have been her first indication that something is going to go wrong in this story. The captain of the ship was John Lipoth. He brought his girlfriend Meg Mooney along for the ride. There were two other crewmen on this trip, and it was just a simple trip from Maryland to Florida. Kylie was an experienced sailor. There were some other things that happened, aside from the name of the boat, that made her feel uneasy about how this trip was going to go. For one thing, the captain of the ship and one of the other crewmates was completely drunk the entire time on the trip. After the boat passed North Carolina, the trip took a turn for the worse. A massive storm appeared out of nowhere. Trashman headed right into the heart of it. 2 days after they set sail, the yacht, torn apart by the sea, began to sink. Scrambling into a lifeboat, the crew found themselves adrift without any supplies, without any water, miles away from the land, surrounded by sharks, and drunk. 2 days later, the captain and a crew member, already dehydrated, still dehydrated from the alcohol, were dying of thirst. They began to drink seawater. They started hallucinating and rambling incoherently. On the third day, the captain, in a state of delirium, jumped into the water and attempted to swim to shore. He was immediately killed by sharks. Soon another man jumped overboard, muttering something about going to get some cigarettes. He was also eaten by sharks. That night, a third crewmate, who had been injured when scrambling into the boat, died from her wounds. But shortly after that, they were found by a Russian boat, and they were rescued. Now that story, I picked that story because I believe it illustrates something of our present condition that we find ourselves in. It is a picture of our fallen world. We are desperately thirsty. They could have survived for a very long time had they simply had fresh water. We're surrounded by things that appear on the surface to quench our thirst, to be able to quench our thirst. If you are dying of thirst, the seawater is a massive temptation. These people gave into it, and it brought about their destruction. All around us is that which gives us the appearance of satisfaction, but only one thing will truly satisfy us. It is this thing which Jesus offers to this woman. Now, what do you know about Samaria? I need to say a few things about this. We could go into many of the details. There's fascinating things taking place in this story, which we won't spend too much time on. Who are these Samaritans? Just real briefly, you probably already know something about them. Around the time when the Assyrians invaded Israel because of their idolatry, the Assyrians displaced the bulk of the nation of Israel with settlers from other lands. These people, over the centuries, took on a kind of hybrid Jewish identity. They claimed, over many years later, the five books of Moses as their Bible, rejecting the rest of the scriptures. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which if you are standing at this well, which you can still go to today, this massive hill over to the side of you is Mount Gerizim. You can climb to the top of it and look at the ruins of this temple. It's a stone's throw away from this scene. It was destroyed some years before Jesus' conversation here by the Maccabees. But the Samaritans continue even to this day to worship there and offer sacrifices on that spot. At this time in Jesus' day, it is not an exaggeration to say that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as religiously compromised, as occupying a land that belonged, was promised to the Israelites, and as having a history of making trouble for the Jewish people. All you need to do to see that is turn to the pages of Ezra and Nehemiah to see how the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews was rocky from the beginning. Now, this is what made Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan so utterly astonishing to the original audience. Good and Samaritan did not go together. Now, consider also these other elements of whom he's talking to. He's not only talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman. I want to take for a moment, I want you to consider the contrast that John is setting up for us here by placing this story really close to the story of Nicodemus. Both having this conversation about matters eternal, but what a contrast between these two. She is a heretic Samaritan, and he is an Orthodox Jew, a religious teacher. She is a woman, he is a man. She is immoral, we learn in this story, which is probably the reason why she's there at the well in the middle of the day, which would not have been the time when women went to get water. They often, most often, did it in a group for protection, but they always did it either at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day when it was not the hottest part of the day and when they could use that water. She's probably there because she's something of an outcast, even in her own society. But she is immoral. Jesus reveals that. She's not likely wealthy. She's getting her own water. Nicodemus was likely a very wealthy man. You have here, side by side in the Gospel of John, these two stories of people who come to Jesus and, well, who find themselves in conversation with Jesus. And yet, in both instances, Jesus says fundamentally the same thing. You are desperately in need of spiritual life from God through me. No matter where you find yourself in this pecking order, whether you are completely on the inside of the religious community, as the Apostle Paul was, or whether you are in the very farthest remote outskirts of whom the world considers acceptable, whom the religious community considers acceptable, all of us are desperately in need of spiritual life, of this water that Jesus is offering here. We are fundamentally in need. And both, praise God, are offered this freely by Jesus. And he offers the same thing to us here. I'm going to seize upon three things that he says in this conversation. And I want to draw them out and use them as kind of a framework in which to understand this. He says to her, first of all, and he does this by turning. This is what Jesus is a master of doing. John the Baptist did this earlier in the gospel, but people come to him to talk about something else. They bring up something and he turns the conversation to what they need to actually hear from him. She speaks of water. He says, let's talk about spiritual water. That's what we really ought to be talking about. She says she'll have this water. He turns again the discussion to her sinful relationships. That's what we really need to talk about at this point. She deflects at this. Apparently, it doesn't say here that she feels uncomfortable with this, but it is interesting how quickly she says, I see that you're a prophet. Hey, let's talk about this theological concept, where we ought to worship. Jesus teaches her about what true worship looks like. Spiritual water, her sinful relationships, and true worship. In so short a time, Jesus has exposed, consider this, sitting at a well in just a brief conversation, I read through that whole scripture passage there. It took about 5 minutes. In just a matter of minutes, Jesus has turned this conversation and has revealed everything fundamentally that is wrong and could be right about her life. She thought she was just getting water that day. Spiritual water, sinful relationship, and true worship. And so our first lesson, as you can see from our sermon title, this sermon breaks so wonderfully. Jesus does this for us. And the apostle highlights it. Breaks down according to our thirst and our hunger. And so we will consider this thirst in the first point. And the point is simply this. I'll say this in as plain language as possible. All humans are to find their ultimate satisfaction in the loving kindness of God that comes through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And another way to put it is all that God is for us in Jesus Christ is what will truly satisfy you. Spiritual water, sin, worship. We need to consider briefly how these three things relate to each other. What is it that Jesus is doing here by drawing attention to these three things and highlighting them? And I believe what he's doing is he's observing, without being as explicit as I'm going to be here, but he's observing a fundamental principle of human psychology and how the soul works. It is also a fundamental component, because this is truly how human souls are. It is also a true component of religion. Now, bear with me. I am not a psychologist, and this is going to be very poor psychology. But the concepts are true. They are utterly pertinent to our text, though perhaps poorly conceptualized by me. There are three principles that I see here in this passage of how the human soul operates. One is that we are thirsty. It's a principle of thirst. Humans are thirsty creatures. No soul is truly complete on its own, despite whatever popular conceptions of Stoicism or Buddhism or Jedi theology we might have. Mankind cannot cut himself off from what he desperately thirsts for and hungers for. We are always looking for something from without to satisfy us within. Now, the human soul can be reached, can be impacted, can be affected by a multitude of means. There are so very many things in this world which can touch our soul and can quench our thirst. From the outside, we can stimulate and cajole the soul with such things as sexual pleasure, music, intimacy, friendship, art, meaningful work, money in the bank, TV, laughter, food, drink, drugs, story, exercise, usually getting good results from exercise, and on and on. We could go on and on. The list, we could spend all day counting the number of ways in which human beings find to make themselves feel good on the inside and satisfied. Happy. There's a second principle, though. It is the principle of temporary satisfaction. So human beings are longing. And the reason why we continually do this is because it actually does something within us. These things actually work upon us. They don't just simply bounce off of us. Our souls are made in such a way that food can actually affect you. And all of those things that I listed. It's a moment of indulgence. It finds satisfaction. A man that is high on drugs feels peace in his soul, if just for a moment. Engaged in pleasure, it could even just be board games or beer or wine or basketball. We feel at that moment the need for nothing else. We are satisfied. This place of satisfaction, of course, is the place where human beings like to be. We like to feel that sense of contentment, even if it's just for a moment. We like to go there. We like to take ourselves there. And we usually like to have our pet ways of getting there, the things that we like to fill ourselves up with. It's a good feeling. We often spend our time imagining and looking outside of us and imagining how, if I could have that thing, perhaps it could feel more of that sensation of satisfaction and peace and goodness. If only I could. Now this leads to a third principle. So we've had a principle of thirst, principle of temporary satisfaction, and this third, Mr. Smith's principles of psychology, this is the principle of transfer. The soul is shrewd, merchant of happiness. It will wheel and deal to find a place of fulfillment. One moment a man craves a sporting event, the next moment a woman, the next moment a cigar. And we find that what we do is we're able to shift these things in and out of our soul. One thing satisfies us for the moment and we substitute it for another. It's often never just one thing. And typically what happens is we will gladly let go of this lesser thing for what we perceive to be something greater. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but is this not fundamentally how human beings are? We are shifting and sliding things in and out of our souls. Craving, thirsting, always thirsting. For the moment, finding satisfaction, but if we find that it just kind of slips away. These are the basic mechanisms of the soul. Romans chapter 1, I believe, is built off of this basic psychology. This is the Apostle Paul observing what has gone wrong in mankind. And he basically reflects these very same principles that human beings are continually longing from without. We seek to satisfy something within, even if just for a moment. But we find ourselves shifting and trying to find different things. And look at I'm not going to break this down. And out of this comes murder and theft and maliciousness. This is what has fundamentally gone wrong with human beings. Okay? I want to quote a part of Romans chapter 1, which I believe describes what happens in every single human heart. And it describes exactly what is happening in this Samaritan woman. What Jesus, through his prophetic eyes, sees is happening exactly in the heart of this Samaritan woman. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. This is that principle of transfer. For images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. Now notice what happens next. Therefore, since they have pushed aside God, God handed them over in the lusts of their heart. There's that thirst. They thirst. They push aside God. And so what is left there is a vacuum of hunger, of hunger, of hunger. And then the lust of their hearts, God handed them over to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Here's all the principles. And if you're just simply describing how human beings are, it's rather benign until we realize this is fundamentally what is wrong with us. What is wrong with us? We are seeking to be satisfied. This woman is seeking to be satisfied, which cannot satisfy us. We've substituted the creator for his creation. And we believe that somehow in creation itself, just the right mix of things, or maybe that part of creation which I haven't had yet, will do the trick for us. And Jesus blows this whole way of thinking, this whole way of living away, and says to this woman, God alone, through Jesus, alone will satisfy the thirsty hearts of men and women. It is God alone. It is God alone that will satisfy us. Moses learned this in a very visceral way. Sometimes the scripture uses these fantastic images and stories to teach us these points, and we are not to miss this. When he was on the top of Mount Sinai, he was there for 40 days. And the scripture says he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And it says he neither ate bread nor drank water. It just keeps going with the story. It's It's miraculous, right? Being in God's presence sustained him, satisfied him, filled him with life. When he came down off of the mountain, he shone with the glory of what he had seen. And the scripture is very clear. At the end of his life, Moses did not die from disease and old age. The point that is emphasized at the end of Deuteronomy there is that he had vigor even at the end of his life. So great had been this experience of being in God's presence. What is Scripture teaching us there by that? God is the source of life. God will satisfy you. Man does not live by bread and water alone. We read this morning the opening scripture. And I want to remind you of what that says here. Again, Psalm 63, David, out in the wilderness, in a place where there is no water, wrote a poem, wrote a prayer to God. God, you are my God, Psalm 63. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to behold your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And listen to this. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And now here's a confession. Who can say that this is true of me? But isn't that what Jesus promises here? We're all Christians. Which of you can say there was not one moment this week where I hungered and thirsted for something that was not God this week? Yet Jesus says, you will never thirst. I want to claim that promise today. Desperately. And I know you do too. I want to know that in my life. How do we do that? Well, I believe it takes some thinking here. There's two things to say about this. We live this life, it seems, in a series of phases on our way to heaven. We live part of it in the flesh and part of it, as Christians, in the spirit. Sometimes we're filled with the things of the flesh and sometimes we're filled with the things of the Spirit. We walk sometimes in the flesh and sometimes we walk in the Spirit. I know this from experience. Now, Scripture is very clear. If your life is dominated by the flesh, you will perish. But no human being living in this life, from the moment that they are saved, fully lives their life in the Spirit. But I know that you, along with me, can say, I have tasted of the heavenly gift. I have tasted of the Holy Spirit. I know what it is like to be satisfied in God. And in that moment of time, I know what it is like to not crave after the things of the world. To look at the things of the world, as it must have been for Jesus, to look at the things of the world and say, no, thank you. I'm fine. I'm good. To be filled with the Spirit. To sit at this table in the Holy Spirit. To have that joy and to look around at the faces of those you love in Jesus is to be truly content. So in this life, I believe we know something of what Jesus is describing here. We know what it's like to have moments of deep contentment in God and joy in Him. The world loses its taste to us. But there is coming a day, and we tend to look at redemption, I think, like, what I want this right now in my life. And we forget that God saved us in a moment, but He also continues to save us. And what is true of us and what we have tasted in this life will one day be true of us permanently and forever. My never thirsting will have its final completion one day. He is doing this work. If you are in Christ Jesus today, this promise will be fulfilled in you. You will never thirst. It is happening, and it will happen sooner than you know. It will happen sooner than you know. And as one has tasted of the heavenly gift, and I know that you can say amen to that, it is good. It is good to be satisfied with God. And there are perhaps some people like the Samaritan woman who are saying, he's describing an experience that seems foreign to me. And I would just encourage you to consider that maybe you are in a moment of temptation where something in the world is so pressing upon you and you're feeling the fires of desire from something without that is not holy and is not God, and it's pulling you away from God. I would invite you to believe the words of the Lord Jesus and to receive what He offers you this day. The heavenly gift is far better. C.S. Lewis said this once, as only C.S. Lewis can say, in terms of itching. He said once, if there is an itch, one does want to scratch. But how much better is it to have neither the itch nor the scratch? One day we will know that to be true. It feels good to relieve, even if just for a moment, that feeling of longing for something from within. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are walking with Jesus face to face, when you are sitting at His table in faith, it is like not having the itch and it is like not having to scratch. It is far better. There's another lesson in this. We start with that lesson because a man who has been lost at sea, pulling up these people out of the boat, you don't shove a Big Mac down their throat. You give them water. All human beings need water first. We are desperately thirsty, but we also have to eat. So the second point is just simply hunger. We are also hungry creatures. And before we look at what this food is, I want you to observe, first of all, that it is Jesus here that is describing Himself as having this hunger and satisfying Himself with this food. The characters that He is inviting to eat with Him, by way of proxy, are His disciples. He doesn't first offer this food to the woman. To the woman He offers drink. To His apostles, He asks them to observe what He's eating. As if to say, isn't this good food that I'm eating? Do you not hunger for this kind of food that I'm eating? Jesus first offers the woman eternal life. This cannot be the same thing, what He's describing here. And look at what does He say this food is? He says, well, I'm just going to paraphrase there. The disciples come back and say to Him, did someone give you something to eat? He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they look and say, who brought Him something to eat? This is what He says in verse 34. Perhaps while we were reading that long passage, you might have missed this. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Now, I want you to notice something about this. What He offers the woman, He offers it to her. It is fundamentally an action of just simply receiving the water that I give to you. She doesn't have to do anything except drink. But what Jesus is describing here, and it's a strange picture, this food that He's eating is His own activity. It is an activity. My food is to do something. Doing something is feeding me. It's feeding me. What He offers her is eternal life. It is, what He offers her is the Holy Spirit. What He offers her is forgiveness and acceptance and loving kindness. It is the presence of God in her life. But what He eats Himself is activity. It's a kind of activity. And it's food. He needs it. We need it. So we're going to ask, we got to ask a couple of questions. What exactly is this food he speaks of, this activity? What is it good for? Why should we want it? And what do we often try to substitute for this food? So first of all, as I said, it's an activity, but specifically, what is it? He says, it is to do the will of him who sent me. And then he goes on to define what that is. It is exactly what he had been doing, which is evangelizing. Is seeing a lost soul and, here's the word, ministering to her. Seeing a need in this world. A need that can only be met with ministry and ministering. It is the reason for which he came into the world. The world is needy. And Jesus came into the world and he met the needs of the world. He gave bread to the world. He fed the world. He took upon himself the sins of the world. He met the needs. But he also was fed by that. It fed him. He ministers to others. And he invites the disciples to go and do the very same thing. He says, look around you. The fields are ripe. And I want to tell you today, Portland is ripe for ministry. This is a needy place. It's different. This woman was primed in ways that people in Portland aren't. She says, we're waiting for the Messiah and the prophet and the worship. And the conversations are different. But this place needs ministry. The fields are white. Now, this is not something other than what this is not some kind of just call for all of you to drop your vocations and go into a full-time ministry. I want you to notice, I believe that this is intentional. We use this word ministry so often to talk about people who maybe I was an engineer and I stopped being an engineer and I went to seminary and I became a full-time vocational minister, an ordained minister. But look at how Paul uses the word ministry in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, he gave, Jesus gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, and many people think like they think to themselves, I want to go into ministry. I want to do one of those things. I want this food that Jesus is talking about, being an apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, a teacher. But look what he says. These people were given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The work of ministry belongs to the whole church for the building up of the body of Christ. And he goes on and he talks about so that we're no longer tossed to and fro and then we're not carried around by every wind of doctrine and human coming. But then he says, but rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice he says, when the whole body works together, it builds itself up. A church that relies on 1, 2, 3, 4 human beings to be the ministers of the church will not grow. They have their place in this equation. They are to equip the people for the work of the ministry. A pastor cannot be there with every word of exhortation that is needed, with every encouragement, with every instruction, with every, and on and on and on. Now, there are different kinds of ministry. In Romans chapter 12, it talks about what we would consider more formal ministries. These are gifts of administration. Some of you do an excellent job of this, building up other people. Some are teachers, some are evangelists, leaders, some do acts of mercy. These are more formal positions, but ministry can also be the numerous one another's that happen on a daily life, which you don't sign a list and say, I'm gonna go and sign up to fill this one another job. It just happens. One another's like wash one another's feet, bear one another's burdens, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, pray for one another, comfort one another, show hospitality to one another, teach and admonish one another, speak truth to one another. Jesus was not a professional well-sitter. this opportunity to receive food for his soul, nourishment to minister to another human being, happened in the very same way that you, all throughout your day, all throughout your week, your lives, will have opportunity right there in front of you. The opportunities to eat are endless. You just need to, like he says to his apostles, you need to open your eyes and see how ripe the harvest is. How ripe the harvest is. There's more things I could say about this. I believe that many of us go about our days hungry. We hunger for something. We don't quite know what to say, what it is. Our job's good and this is good and that's good. But we're not actively engaged in ministering to other people and their needs. And Jesus says that will be food for you. It will satisfy you in a way that you've never known. It is life-giving. It brings joy. It gives meaning to our lives. You've heard it said that no one will say at the end of his life, I wished I'd spent more time at the office. Have you heard that saying before? But I guarantee you there are countless millions of human beings who will say at the end of their lives, I wish I had ministered more to others. Jesus speaks of this as giving wages, to switch metaphors. Souls are wages in this passage. Their salvation, their sanctification, speaking a word of encouragement to someone like Nicodemus, who's probably believes in God, but needs to be set aright, and to this woman who is lost. In either case, there is food to be had by opening your mouth and meeting people's needs. There is the wages of the glory of God that when we are filled with the Spirit, we truly delight in and fills us. The countenance of God. It says in Matthew chapter 6 that God rewards those who serve Him when they do it for Him. Now this leads to a very important point, and I don't want you to miss this. Jesus carefully defines this work always in terms of His Father, in terms of the one who sent Him. It is not food to you to just get busy doing something, even in the church, even something that has the appearance of a ministry. What Jesus says is His food is to serve His Father. That is what nourishes Him. What fills His soul is serving His Father, is accomplishing the work that His Father gave Him to do, always with reference to the Lord. To divorce those two things is to turn even the most beautiful and wonderful and successful, apparently successful, ministry into something that simply is another drain on your life. But if you can find the countenance of God on the other side of that ministry, it will truly nourish you and fill you. Do it for God. Do it for God. Do it for His countenance. Do it without other people knowing about it. The richest souls are the ones who are serving and doing things, and nobody even knows what they're doing. They're doing it for the Lord, and they are fed. They are full. Their souls are fat. We substitute things for this food. We believe that we can be fed in a number of different ways. Sometimes we try to be fed by only receiving the water of eternal life, and there is a place. This woman isn't the Samaritan woman. She needs to eat, but not today. She needs to drink today. There's a place for that. There's a moment in our discipleship. There are seasons of our discipleship where you just need to drink. And newborn baby Christians and children, and they need to drink and drink and drink. But she's also going to need food. And there is a place, I believe, in God's kingdom for that. Some churches, in the denominational fragmentation, they focus, they're basically water churches, where the church itself is basically inactive. They're not engaged in ministry, and they're just receiving, and they take joy and delight in God, but something's off. And they're not truly satisfied because, well, they're not eating. And of course, we try to substitute this by just, like I mentioned before, just being busy, just busy, busy. Service, 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 without doing it as unto the Lord. It's godless service. It's not going to satisfy you. Of course, it's only ever God who will satisfy you, even in our service. A very common way that we try to substitute this is by finding meaningful work. We live in such a wonderful time when, because my father was a farmer, I don't necessarily have to grow up to be a farmer. I get to pick from the thousands of occupations in the world and pick my college and where do I want to go and what do I want to study in. And many of us, some of us, find truly meaningful work. Now, what's dangerous about this is these people often go home at night and they feel really, really good about what they do. And they should. And we should try to find the most meaningful work that we can do. But listen to me, my friends, this is not the food. This is not the food that Jesus is talking about. Find meaningful work if you can. Get training. Do something that you can do with your whole heart. But still, you belong to a church. You live in a community. It has spiritual needs. And you will find a kind of food for your soul when you, as you go home from that work that evening, you put on the role of a minister in the church. You attend to one another's needs here in church. That is what will fill you. You'll look back on your days and that will, I believe, be the most meaningful part of your life. We are hungry people. We are thirsty people and we don't even know it. I have a student that I taught several years ago, had an unusual disorder, an endocrine disorder, where his body lost the ability to communicate between his brain and his endocrine system, where he was desperately thirsty, but he didn't know how to tell his body, the part of his brain that says, get water, that he was thirsty. And so what he would be doing is he's sitting there and just going along and he'd just fall over. And reason couldn't tell him that he was thirsty. He's just like there and he's fainted and he's desperately... And this is the condition that we find ourselves in. So what he would have to do is he would have to have a reminder. He would have to have a watch, a phone, things to tell him. He would have people around him to say to him, you are thirsty and you don't even know it. And he's, I'm fine. I don't feel thirsty at all. And I believe that's what I'm here to say to you today. You are hungry and you are thirsty. And you may not feel it. You may not know it. You may not realize it. But some point later in your life, in the week, even maybe today, you'll come a point where I'm not satisfied. I'm craving. I feel cruddy. You have a God problem. Always. It's not a problem with whatever that is that's in front of you. The problem is between you and God. Somehow, in your walk with Him, you've let that focus on pleasing Him, on living to Him, on delighting in Him, slip to the side. And what you need is to take a big drink and to begin to eat. Eat and drink. There's really nothing more important for you to give your attention to today and for the rest of your days. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the teaching of His gospel. Amen.